It's always a joy to be at this conference. It's done well. Steve did a great job, and it's exciting to see Jeremy take the reins and continue to lead. I know some of you would be here for the first time. Maybe you're new to biblical counseling. For the sake of time, I'm not going to tell my story. I have what I think is a great story as to how I got into biblical counseling, but I won't tell it. I'll just put it out there like this. I got into biblical counseling not by sitting in a conference like this, but by needing biblical counseling in my marriage and saying, we need help. I keep saying what I say. She says what she says. I get louder. She cries. We do this over and over. And we reached out for help from a Christian counselor. Not so helpful. Another one. Not so helpful. And then we heard that this guy named Stuart Scott was doing biblical counseling. And we went. And you had to pay money because he's trying to do this for a living. But he gave us half off, $25 a session instead of $30. We were living in a mope. Math's not my strong suit. Instead of 50. I'll keep preaching. I actually do our budget. Imagine that. And we had to get a babysitter. And we're living in a mobile home. And I'm in seminary full time, taking Greek and Hebrew. And so we're like, all right, honey, you can't drag this out. Whatever he says to you, you repent immediately. Because it's like $25 a session plus childcare. But in the mercy of God, I kid you not, we met with Stuart 6 times. Now, we were hungry. I got a couple like that right now on Tuesday nights. It's so exciting to see what has happened in 3 sessions, and they're living in 2 different places. He'd already moved out, and he wept Tuesday night and said, Brad, what God has done in these 3 sessions, and it is God. I was like, wow, that's what God did for Vicky and for me with Stuart Scott, through Stuart Scott. It was amazing in 6 sessions. So that launched me. There I was about to become a pastor with my MDiv, and I had none of this training. Our school didn't teach us how to do any of this. In fact, they said, you're not supposed to. Don't get into that. Just preach a big God sermon. But when people say, hey, we have a big problem, you say, oh, I'll pray for you. And I just thought, I want to know how he did this. So I started sitting in with him. He got permission from his clients and watching. And I started coming to things like this. And then when I went to plant the church in Kentucky in 1995, I said, I want us to be this kind of church. I want to preach great big God sermons. And during the week, I want to meet with real people with real. That's how I say it to our church all the time. Wouldn't you like to know how to help a real person with a real problem using your Bible? Because just like every Christian should be excited about evangelism, every Christian should be excited about, I should have some idea how to give hope to a hurting person because they're everywhere. And what if the people we worked with and went to the gym with and lived in the neighborhood with could actually get hope and help from us? Because Jeremy was joking a little bit, but it's true. They don't want to meet with your pastor. They don't know your pastor. They know you. And so I got so excited about being this kind of church and about equipping other Christians to be this kind of Christian. So the only book that I have, sometimes people will say, hey, I read one of your books. You read my only book. I have one book. I don't have a library. I'm not Mark Shaw. I have one book. There was one book in me. But this is the story of our marriage, how we were so stuck, and how do Christians really change? I actually think Christians really don't understand, how would I change? How would I stop doing this and start doing more of this? And they struggle so much. It was such a breakthrough for us that that's what this is about. So some of you I could see have read it. But if you're new to biblical counseling and you want to hear a story of somebody as well as what's at the heart of biblical counseling, which is the heart. If you don't get to the heart, there's no real change. So biblical counseling is not just identify a sin and hit them over the head with a Bible verse that says don't do that. That's not what we're doing. We're going after the heart. So I'm going to give away a copy to the first person that raises their hand. Who? Oh, but there's more. You are involved. You don't even have to be the lead goose with the fancy hat and the scepter in your hand. You're involved in the women's ministry at your church. Right there. Right there. All right? Clap. Rejoice with those that rejoice. And I'll give another copy to the first person who raises their hand who is involved in helping with the middle school ministry. Oh, very excited right there. Blue sweater. What a special person. Yes. Really give it up for her. And here's the really good news. All the rest of you can buy one. They've got copies right in the resource center. All right, let's jump into our first session then that is taken from Romans chapter 14. So go ahead and be turning in your Bibles there. Here's what I've seen as a pastor and as a Christian and as a counselor. It is pervasive. Guess what's still in the church and happening between Christians who say they love Jesus and have had their biggest problems solved. They've been forgiven. They're not going to hell. They're going to heaven. They still don't get along. Imagine that. Your biggest problem's been solved and you still don't get along. What are we going to do? Well, what I love about the Bible is we don't go to the Bible and say, I wish it said something about this. It does. Conflict between other people, both inside and outside of the church. And it's usually because somebody feels strongly about something or has a conviction. So here's where it gets interesting. Christians are people that actually feel even more strongly about more things and have more convictions. They're not the people that say, whatever. No, not whatever. Oh, but the Bible says this, and the Bible says this, and the Bible says this. So we're the people that have more convictions and feel even more strongly about more things. And so sometimes you see even more conflict among Christians. Now, if you're sitting there saying, not my church, Brad, must just be you and Kentucky and Mark Shaw. Let me help you out here. What I'm talking about. Because it's all over the place. I've been a pastor 32 years now. And here's what I've seen. Some Christians drink alcohol in moderation, while others choose not to drink at all and think no one should even get near it. Some Christians have no problems watching an R-rated movie if there's some redeeming value to it, while others have decided no movie that's R-rated, not even PG-13, and they can't imagine that any other Christian would do anything differently. Some Christians enjoy all kinds of music, like Boston and Journey, and when music was good, while others are like, Christian only. If it doesn't have a dove and it ain't about Jesus, you shouldn't be listening to it, period. Some Christians vote Democrat, yes, and others vote Republican, yes, and others vote something different altogether, and they all love Jesus. Imagine that. Some teach their kids about Santa Claus, others don't. Some still participate in Halloween and they're dressed as a happy pumpkin. No arrow through their head, no blood running over their bodies, but they're out there in the neighborhood. While other Christians are like, God forbid, no, turn out the lights, shut it down, go to a fall festival at a church, throw the beanbag in the whale's mouth, an alternative to Halloween. We should not be out there in the midst of that at all. Some are passionate about homeschooling, while others are like, we're going to be involved in the public school on purpose, not just because we're stupid and we didn't think about this, or we're going to partner with the Christian school to the glory of God. Some Christians have taught their teenagers to kiss dating goodbye, while others have said, let's give dating a try. Yeah, because this whole courtship thing has gotten real confusing too, where you have to ask the dad if you can basically marry her before you have a cup of coffee. So we got different Christians on different. Some have their children vaccinated, praise God, so we no longer have polio, while others are on a crusade against it, trying to put up posters at my church to do workshops that freaks out all my medical professionals who are like, no, 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 no. This is why these things are raising their ugly head again with measles and polio, but they're on a crusade against vaccinations. Some take advantage of epidurals in hospitals because it's America, while others want to have babies in the bathtub at home and want to feel the raw, painful joy of childbirth. I want to do it just like Eve did it in the garden with Cain and Abel. No. Some use birth control, while others say you should have all the children God will give you. Let me know how that works out. Some use conventional treatments for terminal illness, like radiation and chemo, while others think it needs to be natural, and you go to a farm in Mexico or somewhere, and you snort something, you chew something, you eat something that's natural, but they're very strong about it. Some mothers breastfeed, while others use formula in a bottle, but even the brothers, mothers that breastfeed do not all agree, because some breastfeed, gasp, on demand, while others put them on a schedule to the glory of God. Some moms work outside the home while other moms stay home full time. Some mothers are all wound up about organic, paleo, and eating clean, while other mothers are still handing out Pop-Tarts and chicken nuggets to the glory of God. Do I need to go on? I haven't even touched on debt and credit cards. All right? I could. You know how I know this? It's all happened in my church. For real. It's happening. It's probably happening in your church as well. And so listen to me. Here's the good news. This is not a new problem. Don't you love that? God's word tells us he's given us all things for life and godliness. He addresses this very issue. He gives us an entire chapter in the Bible that calls us to hold on to two things, what you're going to see in this hour and this chapter. He calls us to hold on to two things. Hold on to convictions. He doesn't say to water it down. Hold on to convictions and hold them with a hand of humility and love. That's what so often is missing in the equation. It's not easy to do, but it's essential, because Jesus said, here's what I wish more Christians understood. In a day of brokenness and confusion and mess, guess what? The world isn't perking up saying, oh my goodness, look at their end time charts. That is amazing. I want to be a Christian. They do not care. You know what he said would get their attention? They will know you are my disciples by your spiritual gift assessment charts? No. By your VBS gift bags? No. By your fall festival? No. By your, say it. And get this, by your love for who? One another. One another. Our love for other believers in our local church is the greatest apologetic for the gospel. And so when you trash that on the altar of one of your convictions that is a secondary issue that you've turned into a primary issue, something very important is lost. Our apologetic to a lost world, that the gospel is powerful, that something has transformed us, that something is different that they want, that they need. Sadly, too often, they're not seeing anything going on in us that they think they need. They're like, you don't get along with each other any better than we get along with each other. We've got alcohol to numb the whole thing, and you're just trying to do it sober. No wonder so hard. Love. 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 In John 13:35, Jesus said, love would be the apologetic. So now, I'm going to read a big chunk of scripture, but I'm going to read a lot of scripture because it's a big problem. And it's not what Brad Bigney says that matters most. It's what God's word says. So Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but do not dispute over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, and he might, that he might be both Lord of the dead and the living, but why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. I know, and I am convinced by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is from faith, whatever is not from faith is sin. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. The word of the Lord. Now from this chapter, I'm going to bite off a lot. What I'd like to do is from this chapter, I'd like to give you what I think I see as five guidelines. How would we break this chapter down and put it into practice practically in a local church? Or as you're sitting, I hope you don't think, well, why did we get a sermon the first hour? Oh, listen, this is not just a sermon. As you counsel, as you come into close range with real people, you're going to find that so often the conflicts that are happening in a home or a marriage or a group of Christians or a group of leaders, what is fueling it very often is a violation of a lot that's in this chapter and a misunderstanding of how we're to approach differences. You're going to use this. You should be using the principles that are in this chapter in counseling situations as you try to get to the heart of what is causing all this conflict? What is fueling this ongoing war between people? Five guidelines that I'd like to give you. Now, my first is not rooted in this chapter. It's just a big disclaimer that I want to put out there to make sure you don't hear what I'm not saying. Here's the first guideline. Number one, make sure your counselee obeys without question all clear commands in the Bible. We are not talking about every believer deciding what they think about every issue. Oh, where the Bible is clear and gives us clear direction and commands as to how to live, what to do, what not to do, you do it. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about gray areas, and if you're sitting there saying there are no gray areas, you are the problem. That's the problem. It's like we get so convinced about every area, we ramp it up. There are areas, let me help you, that are not altogether clear in the Scripture. that are gray, that can go either way, that are conscience issues, that are preferences, that are choices, and we won't all decide the same. But we're not talking about clear commands in the scripture. Where God has spoken, we submit and we obey. Whether we feel that way or would have thought that or inclined towards that. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2 and 3 says, by this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. In other words, Christians who love God are not looking for some kind of loophole or escape clause to get around or out of something that's clear in God's word. For example, I'll touch on something that's just so out of control in our culture. For example, in God's word, it clearly forbids sexual immorality. This is not a gray area. It's not unclear. It's not a conscience issue. Well, I may sleep with my girlfriend. You don't. Let's not quibble over that. We each have just chosen differently. My friends, it breaks my heart. At my church, it's not just outside of my church. At my church and everywhere I go, I find that single Christians who claim to love Jesus are jumping into bed left and right and just saying, what? What? We love each other. What? We're getting married. Shut up. The Bible doesn't say, oh, if you love each other and it's not just in the backseat of a car or behind the bleachers, oh, you're planning to get married. Oh, okay. No. No fornication. No sex before marriage. No adultery. Oh, but what if the spark is gone? Shut up. What? And here's what I hear on adultery, ad nauseum. And they think that the first person that's ever said it to me, oh, but Pastor Brad, we never should have gotten married in the first place. Nobody put a gun to your head. This is not India. Nobody arranged this. You chose them. You chose to marry them. Don't. That is such a lie. Adulterers lie. And you're trying to convince yourself you never loved them and never should have gotten married. You are married. And God's word says you are to have sex with no one but your spouse. So I could go on. So you get the point. All that God, what God's word says about sexual purity still stands. It's not fuzzy. It's not up for grabs. And it shouldn't be for us to say, well, it's just so awkward now today to be Christians and still be saying these things because nobody thinks this anymore. Yeah, okay. Be odd for God. That's keep, be loving, but keep saying, I'm sorry, this is what God's word says, and he actually loves you, and he's good, and his ways are good, and he designed us. We're not supposed to make new decisions so that we'll feel less awkward at work or the neighborhood cookout or wherever you are. The world may go wide of God's word, but where God's word is clear, we submit to it and we hold to it. And we communicate that to others. That's not what we're talking about. So don't hear what I'm not saying in this workshop. Number two, and this is rooted in the chapter. Help your counselee to be honest. Help them to be honest about what their personal convictions are actually based on. Here's where it gets interesting. It's not always as biblical as they think. Without realizing it, a lot of Christians have just settled into what they feel good about, what makes sense to them, what they saw growing up, or what the first person who came alongside them in the Christian faith and discipled them believed, and so they just latched onto it, and that's where they've been ever since. But they've never actually wrestled with the scriptures for themselves. To determine, how did you come to that conclusion on that issue? Is it based on Scripture, your understanding of Scripture? You may need to help your counselee to ferret out what their convictions are actually based on, and then give them a new assignment to study, pray, read, and wrestle with God's Word to make sure their convictions, here's how I would say it to you, to make sure their convictions are based on biblical theology and not a personal meology. There's a lot of that running around. There's a lot of just personal meology more than biblical theology. So bring it back to the Bible. Get your counselee to study hard, pray hard, until they have a firm conviction based on all the biblical passages and principles that they can pull together on that issue and that subject, and not just what they feel or what they've been told. But even then, once you study hard, pray hard, look at the scriptures, come to a conviction, you're still not done. You're still not done, because then you need to remind them that after they get a firm conviction on an issue, whether it's drinking or whether it's movies, whether it's Halloween, whether it's Santa Claus, whether it's school choice, whether it's birth control, you name it. Once you've got a firm conviction on that issue, God calls us to hold that conviction with a hand of humility and love. I'm a pastor. There aren't too many things that I haven't thought about. All right? Because we're faced with constantly, what about in vitro? What about this? What should I do with these eggs? What? I mean, we're faced with so many things. Don't hear me saying I know it all. But I have probably had to think it through. But here's still what I try to practice, to put into practice what I'm telling you. I'll look at someone and I'll say, because it's absolutely true, I could be wrong. I could be wrong. But at this point, with my understanding of Scripture, and God may show me differently at some later point, here's what I believe. Just that little difference is very important and very helpful. Now, I wish I received it more from the other end. It's usually someone in my face with a big book on homeschool or no birth control, and they're like, Pastor Brad, you got to preach on this. Frothy. There's no sense that they could be wrong. God forbid they're not. No, they're not wrong. It's like, oh my goodness, and we need you to proclaim it to the masses. Not gonna happen, my friend. It's like, I just look at people like, stop, put your book down. I'm not gonna read it. Don't give it to me. People give, if you're that person giving the pastor books, stop, repent. We have books stacked on our desk and CDs and DVDs. Everybody in the world wants me to do more on Israel, more on this, more on that. Everybody has their little pony they're riding into the sunset, spanking his flank, and they want me to ride with them. Like, I have one pony I'm trying to ride, the gospel and Jesus Christ. I'm always sweeping up political brochures from the Welcome Center, and then I'm tearing down no vaccination signs, and then it's like, for crying out loud, let's make it about Jesus. Jesus. He's really good. It's like, let's not move on. Some Christians are almost like, oh, yeah, Jesus, I know he died for us, rose again. I'm not going to hell, but now, homeschool through high school. Why would you do anything different? I literally had to go in front of the church. When I do this at my church, you could just hear a pin drop. And in front of everybody, three services, did it three times, I just said, don't any other woman go to another woman while she's pregnant and begin to harass her about what she, you will homeschool. I had homeschool. And please, full disclosure, we homeschooled. Okay? So I think I have the right to hammer on that camp a little bit. All right? So I'm not on the outside. This is what I've seen. It's like they were going to young women in our church who were pregnant with their first child, and they had them in tears, and they're saying to me, I've been made to feel like if I don't homeschool, then I don't even love Jesus, and I don't love my kids, and how could I do this? And you send them to Buddha, to the secular. It's like, don't do that. Let them seek out who they, let them seek out if they want to talk to a woman who they've seen. Hey, they've been in the public school and they want to ask you questions. Hey, I know. Here's the thing. We know you homeschool. We know you're there. We smell the bread. We see the herbs. We know you're there. You don't have to seek us out. We see the matching dresses and the split rail fences. We know you're there. It's not a secret. And please know. Here's what's so fun about being a speaker. I'll fly back to Kentucky. If I have offended you, Jeremy wants to meet with you and sort this out. He's the man. But there's some incredible, incredible pluses to homeschool. All right? And we tapped into it and we loved it. But I led our family. Again, not saying you have to. But I led our family on purpose. I didn't wake up stupid one day. On purpose to go to public school and high school because I wanted my kids to engage and to be in my home while they were still coming home, and we could talk about it before they went away to college. It was just a choice I made that you don't have to make, but there's reasons why some of us are doing what we're doing. And so it's not just like, oh, but it was hard for my wife. It's harder in the women's world. That literally, there were women in our church that just ceased speaking to her. I'm not saying all homeschoolers are that way, but it's like some of it is like, it's us. You left the fold. Like, we lost one. Don't talk to her. It may, you know, it may spread. It's like, the last time I hit on this, I said to our church, we should have women who homeschool taking women who are using the public school out to lunch, and you should be talking to each other. I know it's easier when you homeschool because you're together all the time going to a farm and different things. And so you have friendships and relationships. I get it. You're together more. But lean into having friends that cross the borders into that other land. Because guess what? There's people in that other land that love Jesus. They love Jesus. And we could learn from each other, and we could benefit from each other. Woo! Where are we? That's all bonus right there. Oh, bonus! So, you hold it with a hand of humility and love. I could be wrong. And the second thought, God could actually lead. You have got to get to the point where you believe this. God could actually lead other believers to do differently who love Jesus as much as you do or more. That's hard for us. We're just like, yeah, I know they're Christians, but barely. That's wrong thinking. That's wrong. So God, by His Spirit, there is one Holy Spirit. But here's the thing. You think about it. It is easier for leaders to swing into the, we'll tell you, I know that I date myself now, it's not such a big deal today, but when I was a boy in church, it was like, hemlines and haircuts on boys and all that. And you can have your church leaders tell you everything. You know, here's what you're going to do. There's a church even in our area, and they're known as the, not just homeschool, ATI, Bill Gothard Homeschool. And so they all go there. I don't think that's helpful. And so at our church, we have people who drink in moderation and people who don't. We have people who speak in tongues and people who don't. We have people who homeschool and people who public school. We on and on I could go, and folks, I think that's how it's supposed to be. Not that you push one thing so hard, you run everybody else off, and you think, now we can have church. You don't have church. You have an affinity group or a club, and even the world can do that. They get together because we all love Ford Mustangs. Yay. You can do that without the Holy Spirit. In church, it's supposed to be like the world should be saying, oh my goodness, how do they do this? She drinks, he doesn't drink. They're all in the public school with band, and this one homeschools. That is so different. She's all paleo, and she's chicken nuggets, but they love each other. It's like, how do they do this? It's an apologetic that there's a Holy Spirit within each of us, and we're all so aware that there's something bigger than school choice and food and vaccination. We were all going to hell, but through Jesus Christ, by faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing, we are sons and daughters of the King and have robes of righteousness, and there's no condemnation for us now, and we've been filled with the Holy Spirit, and we're thinking missional, reach a dying, lost world. We have more in common than different. But sadly, often we want to act like the things that we differ over are much more important. They're not. They're not. They should not be. Because of your counselee's past, you think about this. So you need to be discerning and careful as you counsel because of your counselee's past or their particular propensities towards certain sins. God may convince your counselee that she's not free to do what perhaps she sees some other Christians doing. God can do that. There's one Holy Spirit, but He's not leading every Christian to the same conviction or every preference. And that's hard for us to imagine. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. God may convince your counselee that he should not go to the beach. So I live 35, 45 minutes from a ministry called Pure Life. Great ministry, But these are guys that really, I mean, their life is just exploded with sexual sin to the point that many of them have lost their jobs, perhaps their family, and they relocate and live at this place. So it's a crisis, and it's a good ministry. And so some of those guys, when they get out, woo, God has helped them, but because of who they are and some of what they've struggled with, they decide, I don't think I should even go to the beach. I am not able to see that many women with that little amount of clothing on. Good conviction. Problem? They're tugging on my elbow and they want me to preach it and mandate it to everybody. And they're judging when they hear, oh, you went to Edisto Beach? Oh, I'm sure you sinned and undressed every woman. And that's wrong. Just because you have the conviction, obey. Obey the Holy Spirit. Stay with that. But don't judge others who aren't doing the same. You can't see their heart. Your counselee may have decided because of her past and what she's gone through with money and not using it well and credit cards and abuse of credit cards that for her, she should not have credit cards because she has a tendency to buy things she doesn't need with money she really doesn't have. So she goes, no credit cards. Yay. But she judges. Anytime she sees someone pull out the plastic, she's like, oh, heathen. Yeah. And you don't know that. I use a credit. Here, full disclosure. American Express, Delta, Gold, to the glory of God. And I pay it off at the end of every month. And I know Dave Ramsey said, you're still buying more things than you would if you did cash. Whatever. I'm using my credit card. It is a tremendous convenience, and every dollar I spend, I get a mile, and then I fly Vicky with me places with free tickets. So I'm using it to my advantage, and I'm trying not to abuse it, but it is not a sin to have a credit card. But someone else may decide they shouldn't, and they should listen to the Holy Spirit if that's how He's leading them, but then hold it with a hand of love and humility and not judge or despise those who are doing differently. Number three, help your counselee to be fully convinced in their own mind. Fully convinced. And yet refuse to despise or destroy or condemn those who choose differently. Can you feel the tension in that one sentence? Be fully convinced in your own mind. But then, don't despise or condemn or judge those who choose differently. And you think, Brad, how can you? That's not going to work. It seems like, does it not seem like the answer would be, on a human level, logically, that Paul would have said, stop being so convinced. Let's just not even study, and let's just say, hey, these are secondary issues, so just let it go. We won't land anywhere, because when you land, there's conflict. He doesn't say that. That's not the answer. He actually says, be fully convinced. In other words, he says, do the hard work of cultivating strong convictions. Despite the danger, on to the next slide, please. Do the hard work of cultivating strong convictions. Paul doesn't say the answer is to stop having convictions or to water it all down or to say it doesn't matter or to leave it fuzzy. Look at Romans 14:5 again. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. The Greek word for fully convinced right there means a pitcher or a container that is being filled all the way up to the point that is running over the edges. Be fully. Don't just halfway believe what you believe. In other words, he's saying if you're still not sure, get sure. See, here's what I actually believe, folks. This is I'm just surmising this. It's the person who is not fully convinced that is most threatened by seeing someone else do differently. Does that make sense? If you are fully convinced that for you and your family, the best choice is homeschooling, it should not threaten you or make you uneasy to see other people choosing differently. The more we can be convinced in our own mind, rather than I'm just riding the coattails of the woman that discipled me, and this is what she's always said, but I don't really know, and so it really bothers me to see these other, I don't know, I'm just guessing. Because he's saying, be fully convinced. So like, I think there's a lot, I think there's something to that. You can be at ease with people who I have, and it takes time. I have studied and I have restudied and I've come at it multiple times. Tongues. I grew up in Baptist church and then Southern Baptist. This is not my background. But I was just uneasy with those that I heard teaching. It's of the devil. It's of Satan. It's gone. It's done. Ceased. No sign gifts. But I've studied the scripture. And that may be you, to the glory of God. Say it and do it lovingly. But when I read, I'm not convinced that he was saying when that which is in part has been done away, when that which is perfect come. I don't think that which is perfect is the canon. I think it's Jesus, and Jesus hasn't come yet. Therefore, I'm more comfortable saying the gifts still exist, but I want to use them in a way that the Bible says to use them. And so I wasn't fully convinced. I got fully convinced, and guess what? I'm more at ease being around cessationists. I'm more, because it doesn't threaten me. I have studied it and restudied it and restudied it. Now, my goal isn't to get everyone to think like I think, but to be confident and settled and quiet and humble and loving. And it's the same thing with drinking. It's the same thing with Halloween. I hope this doesn't shock you. We participate. We're there. I've got my fire pit. Because in my neighborhood in northern Kentucky, Cincinnati, there are people out in the neighborhood that don't come out the rest of the year. They just go into their garage. But everybody's out. I'm meeting adults. Everyone knows I'm a pastor. I don't want my house to be dark. There's the pastor's house. Yep. Won't have nothing to do with us wicked heathen Halloween people. I want to be in the yard with the fire burning saying, this is where you're going. No. And just meeting people. You know? And they can see that I look fairly normal. And even let my kids go, but we were always a princess, or my son was always a hobo because it was easy. Just put on his normal clothes and go. He gave so much thought to it. Or he was always an army man, put some camo on his face. But we were out there. You don't have to choose that, but I thought it through. I thought it through. My wife and I wrestled regarding birth control. That was very hard for her. Because there was a bunch of people in her life, and the way she'd raised it, like, that was just like, oh my goodness, you don't love God, you don't trust God, you're trying to be God. But we wrestled, we studied, and I said, you know what? I think 5 is good. That's because I said to her, God has not called us to just have them. He's called us to make disciples. And I think my quiver is full. He gave me a quiver that holds 5. I think we are. And we're not like doing tests and all kinds of things to have it. We just have babies. I mean, like, how many? We have a lot. We have like 36 now. I mean, we just had babies. And so I was like, I think I'm supposed to disciple them. That was very hard for her, but we studied. Now she's just thanking the God of the heavens that her husband said that. Because when they're little, it's like, oh, this is so fun. 3, 5, 8, 10. They grow up. They become teenagers. They become young adults in your basement. You have them for life. It's like, I'm against divorce and marriage. I'm very open to divorcing your kids. I think there should be something allowed there. There's a point, it's like, I need you to get your stuff out of my house. We're breaking up. We're breaking up, son. I'm giving you your stuff back, which is almost nothing. You give me my stuff back, which is tons. And let's just call it, we'll be friends. Let's be friends. So all these issues, you got to study. And if you're married, you got to study together. Even like with going from homeschool to public school, please know, it wasn't like I didn't just walk in the bedroom one day and say, that's it, you're crying again, public school. I mean, she was sitting down in Walmart. She said, I think I'm having a heart attack. She called me at the church. I think I'm having a heart attack. And it was stress. It was stress. Again, I'm not saying. So this was really hard for her because she thought, other women are doing this. It doesn't matter what anyone else is doing. Now, we also noticed that some people are doing, you know, political flyers more than math and phonics. She took it very seriously. She has her L.Ed. degree. She's at the dining room table till 10 o'clock at night. And now she's got someone learning to read and someone with chemistry and someone with advanced math and someone throwing up and someone. It was like she was about to have a nervous breakdown. But she felt all this pressure, like, I'm going to just be looked down on if I don't. And I had to help. So this was a 2-year process where I just listened, let her weep, and then say, you know, there is the public school. and I think this would be good for our kids in high school. And I just, and then she was there. I didn't do that. I didn't drag her like a Cro-Magnon man towards the public school with his wife. We came to this decision together. And so I was loving, slow, gracious. You got to study. You got to pray. You got to talk. And then we're supposed to all be in the same church with people doing differently. Romans 14, 23. Look at what it says. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. So you are to have a firm conviction and live it by faith. But hold it with humility and be ready to lay it down out of love for a brother or sister. See, here's the deal. The goal, some Christians don't seem to understand this. The goal is unity, not uniformity. God did not want to see the Stepford Wives local church. You know, we all say the same thing, dress the same way, school the same way, drink the same things, watch the same shows. Don't you want to be a Christian too? No. He never intended it to look like that. Rampant sin? Nope. But see, that's what's so hard for us. Purity and unity on the obedience to the clear commands, and then on conscience issues. First, just like a healthy church, you ought to look across and think, oh man, we've got light-skinned people, dark-skinned people, young, old, different economic brackets. That's a healthy church. Not when you're like, we need everybody to look alike. Well, the same thing is true with conscience issues. There is a beauty to that that puts on display and highlights not homeschool or the gospel, Jesus, what God has done, redemption. And the world is starving for that. The world is looking for something like that. The world takes notice and says, now that is noteworthy. Not sure how you could do that with just the resources that we have. The world realizes then the only thing holding the church together is something bigger in the power of the gospel. Paul says, have firm convictions, but then don't sin against other Christians who choose differently. There's two ways he talks about this. Look at verse 3 again in Romans 14. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received them both. So the person who is weaker and thinks that they should not do this, the danger they have, Paul says, is that they'll judge anyone else that's doing it. He says those that have confidence that they can do it, the stronger brother or sister, the danger is that you'll despise those that don't. Oh, put on your big boy pants and big girl pants. When you grow up, you'll do it too. You're so legalistic. So we've got those that are strong despising the weak, and those that are weaker in conscience judging the strong. And he tells, here's what I think is interesting. You can reread the whole chapter and see that it's not there. Paul doesn't tell either group to try to convince or change the other group to come into their camp. He says, love, love, love. So there's no place in this chapter where he says, now you who are stronger, try to find some time to get with them and explain it to them one more time and convince. Because if they're not convinced in their conscience by faith that they can do it, you're wrong to try to drag them over into your camp. It's clear in that chapter. For them, it's sin if they do not think by faith they can do this. But at the same time, those who are weaker are not supposed to hand out brochures and books and just go crazy trying to convince those that are doing this that they should come into your camp. Love. 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 Weaker Christians should not judge those who are convinced of greater freedoms. And stronger Christians should not despise weaker Christians. And neither group does Paul encourage them to try to convince or teach or instruct or change. Now, I do think it's worth putting this thought. This is one chapter on this issue. As you read Paul's letters to the churches all through the New Testament, I do think it's worth noting that he does at places in public letters or teaching, take opportunity to try to instruct the weaker to grow. There's a place for that. But this chapter is talking about right in the moment, like Galatians 5 would be one of them, where he's trying to help you know, you have liberties, but don't use them just to spend on your own flesh. So all through his letters, the goal is to grow up and to mature and experience freedom, not be all bound up. But in a moment of an actual conflict between two believers over this day is holy, no it's not, I should eat this, no you shouldn't, he says, don't try to convince them differently, and you don't try to convince them differently, love. Because it's a conscience issue. Paul actually places, though, the greater burden on stronger Christians as he warns them. So, stronger Christians are not to despise and weaker Christians are not to judge, but there's an additional caution and instruction to the stronger. Paul actually places the greater burden on the stronger as he warns them about the serious danger of destroying another brother or sister with your freedom. Look at it in verse 15 of Romans 14. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Look at verse 20. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Chapter 15, verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not please ourselves. And I only have a few minutes to touch on this, but let me say something here. I've actually run into very few weaker Christians who fit actually what Paul's saying here. So let me explain. Too often there are Christians that have strong convictions about whether it's not drinking or something, and then they'll say, you shouldn't do that because you don't want to cause me to stumble. They're not weak. They're not about do what you're doing. They just want you to stop doing it. That is not a weaker Christian. He's talking about the person who is undecided, is weak, and in their own conscience thinks, I shouldn't, but then I saw her do this, so I guess I can. That's a weaker Christian. Mostly what I get as a pastor with handouts and books in my face are strong Christians who have strong convictions and just want everyone else to bow down and adopt their convictions. And he doesn't want that to happen to the church. Does that make sense? So you want to be sensitive to the truly weak sister or brother who could be led astray because of what you did and they're so unsure. But very often, most of the time, if someone is in your face talking about it, they're not weak. They're strong and they're upset and they want to change you and they want you to adopt what they're saying. And if that were the case, then you would have one group dominating the church and causing it to just conform. So that's not what Paul was teaching by the Holy Spirit. Number four, help your counselee to be driven by love for others and the glory of God. Love for others and the glory of God rather than proving a point or promoting a cause. Oh my goodness, we've got so many Christians trying to prove a point or promote a cause. And I don't mean the cause of Christ. I mean sub-causes within the Christian camp. And it's sad. It's like, I touched on it, but I have had people go out after me more than once over Israel for crying out loud. I like Israel too, but I love Jesus. I had this lady just sending me these long emails, huge, with red exclamation, you don't talk about Israel enough. And Israel, 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 Israel. I wrote her back and said, you don't talk about Jesus enough. Jesus died for us. Hello. And she led her husband out of our church. He was a brand new Christian. And they started going to some house church with some woman called I don't know what. But they were all into Israel. Just messed up on a bunch of other things. And it was so sad. It's like Jesus, the gospel, should be the main thing. I mean, I could go right down the list. I had a couple stand right at the foot of the stage one Sunday who I'd spent months helping them with their marriage. Horrible marriage. 8 kids. God broke through. I drove all the way to their house. They lived in Pack-a-Lunch, Kentucky. Like 45 minutes away. And they can't get child care. And I kid you not, the week after we finished and God had broke through and I met with them for 8 months, they came up to me when I finished preaching and looked up. And silly me, I thought they were going to say thank you. I thought, oh, here they come. They're going to say thank you. They looked up and said, Pastor Brad, if you don't start preaching that women should wear dresses only, we're leaving the church. I was like, did a dresses only pastor help you? I don't think so. But I didn't say that. I just, was so sad. But it's happened to me so many times, whether it's Israel or dresses or you name it. Here's what I've decided. When people are hurting badly enough, they'll set aside their cause and let anyone help them. But once they've been helped, they pick their cause back up. Does that make sense? Listen, you shouldn't have a greater cause in your life than Jesus and the gospel. Don't hear me saying you can't change churches. But over stuff like that, that's sad. That is really, really sad. The gospel and Jesus should be the main thing. Nothing bigger than that. So ask some good questions. Try to help your counselee to see their own heart better. Ask them, what characterizes your heart most? Loving others and glorifying God, or proving a point and promoting a cause? I mean, like, hey, here, I'll give you another one. It's like they just continue, new things continue to. I've got some young women in our church, and I mean, it is essential oils. It's just for everything. I had a young lady post this thing, and it's going to all our other young ladies. I'm just like, please stop. Oh, I put joy behind my ear, and then I did loyalty on my wrist, and she done five things. And she said, my time with the Lord was so raw and real, and my Bible reading was so much better. And oh, by the way, guess what? She sells this stuff. Stop it. We don't want to sell essential oils, and we don't want you no vaccination people running around with posters. It's like, for crying out loud. It's so hard for Christians to not try to push this other stuff. If someone smells you and asks about your oils, talk to them. Like, what is that? You're loaded up with something. Can you tell me about that? But don't go out of your way to be doing this. It's just like, my word. So how can you keep the guardrails in place of love and glorifying God rather than promoting a cause? Well, Paul says this, after you're convinced of what you personally should do, assume that those who choose differently love God just as much as you do. Say, God, help me. Help me. My heart's not right. Help me. Help me, help me, help me, help me, help me to assume that they love Jesus just as much or more as I do. Look at verse 6 in Romans 14. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives thanks to God. They are both as unto the Lord. So whatever view you have, whatever you choose, give God thanks and do it to the glory of God and leave the other people alone. After you're convinced of what you think you should do, you'll let love limit and temper your freedom so that whenever your liberty collides with others, you'll choose love. Even after you're fully convinced in your mind, you realize that just because you can and think you have that freedom doesn't mean you should in every instance around every person. Does that make sense? So you've got great freedoms, Paul said. But I want to let love and glorifying God and edifying other people temper and guide me with my freedoms. Number 5, help your counselee to see how Paul undergirds. I love how Paul does this on so many issues, whether it's marriage or parenting, but he does it here on conscience issues. Paul undergirds this whole argument about little issues with great big theological truths. It's a chapter filled with differences and conflicts, but Paul wants us to see what Christians share in common. So Paul brings it back to Jesus. Paul brings it back to Jesus. Look at chapter 15, verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Paul sticks the landing on this whole teaching by framing the whole thing up in light of who Christ is and what he did for us. So your counselee needs to understand. She might be called to give up some of her freedoms in certain situations around certain people, but it does not compare to what Christ laid aside and gave up for us in taking on flesh and stooping and coming into our world and giving his life a ransom for us. Paul lumps us all together in a position of submission to God as our judge. He reminds every Christian, God is the judge. God is the judge. You are not. God is the judge. He reminds us who the real judge is. And so it's not our place to judge other people, but to love other people. Look at Romans 14:10-13. But why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Now, don't hear what he's not saying. Paul also wrote Galatians 6:1-2. If you see a brother or sister overtaken in a sin or trespass. So if you learn that a dear sister is sleeping with her boyfriend, you don't say, well, I shouldn't judge. I'm just going to love. That's not. Do you understand? Romans 14 is about conscience issues. God calls us, according to Galatians and other places, you, out of love, you're supposed to go asking questions. Don't make accusations. But out of love, go and say, I'm concerned. Let me ask some questions. I think I see this. Is this really what's going on? But when there's conscience issues, if they don't ask you why you believe what you believe about that, love them. For as long as there have been Christians, there's been a temptation. Here's what's so sad. There's been a temptation to unite around non-essentials rather than the gospel, and to attack each other over differences instead of loving each other. May God use us as examples and us to help others as we have the chance to counsel other people to have firm convictions from the Bible and then hold them with humble hands of love, that the world might say, what is it that you have? Tell me more about that. Oh God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. And thank you for your son, Jesus, our Savior. Oh, help us to keep the main thing, the main thing. Help us to never get over that our biggest problem has been solved. Help us to continually lean into and realize and see we've been ransomed and rescued from a broken world. We have more in common with our brothers and sisters than different, regardless of what the differences on conscience issues are. May we be a gospel apologetic to a confused and dying world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.